How about if we continue and take a look at another one of these lessons from the upper room? But this is the ninth lesson in these lessons from the upper room. The title for tonight is The Deadly Cocktail. The Deadly Cocktail. And I kind of liked it myself. You'll understand as we proceed in this what it's all about. Personally, I think it's very appropriate. Open, please, to Galatians chapter 3. We'll start in the passages that the Lord gave me. And this tonight is being spoken from the perspective of the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. As I've shared before, some of these, it's as though Jesus is speaking. Sometimes it's like the Father is speaking. And I know some people would struggle with that concept. But remember, God can represent Himself to us however He pleases. And there are times that He speaks to us from the perspective as the Holy Spirit. And there are times He speaks to us from the perspective as, God the Son. So, it's not a conflict. It's just how God wants to do it. And so this one tonight was spoken from the perspective of the Holy Spirit. And He had given me quite a bit of this. And when He did, I sat and I'm asking, okay, I know what this is all about, but where can I start as far as a passage of Scripture is concerned? And when I did, He took me over here to Galatians. And one of the hard things for me in Galatians is to just pick out a verse or two here and there. I want to go back and start chapter 1, verse 1 and just keep it here for a few days, nonstop and go through the whole book. Anyway, Galatians chapter 3. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now look in chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now, where he says in, where he says, I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. this trouble that he's talking about, and in verse 10 where he talks about, I have confidence in you, you know, be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment. He's talking about those who are teaching, and essentially this is teaching, is speaking of the people that are coming back in and teaching the law to the people who had already put their faith in Jesus to be born again. Now, with all of these verses in mind, here's what the Holy Spirit said. God brought Israel out of Egypt healthy and extremely wealthy, and it had nothing to do with the law, which had not yet been given, or any tithes or offerings. It was all about His promise to Abraham and their covenant. The first covenant was instrumental in getting Jesus into the world. Jesus was instrumental in establishing the second and final covenant. It is by that second covenant that God blesses and heals you. Now look in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And just pick it up in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, look over in chapter 10, verse 8. Above all, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's pretty clear what he's saying here. Well, after the Holy Spirit took me to these passages, and it's really important to keep in mind the message of what we've just read here. He said, there was a first covenant life that you could refer to as law life. There is now a second covenant life you could refer to as grace and faith life. Hear me clearly. You cannot mix the two and expect the blessings of your Father. If you try to blend the first with the second, you are mixing death with life. Remember, the law was all about the death of the sin nature that dwelt in man. It could not produce life. And as I'm thinking about this and what he said at the beginning, it is by the second covenant that God blesses and heals you. In my mind, I'm thinking, for crying out loud, think of all these people who have died, Christians today, who have died putting their belief in a system that cannot produce healing. That'd be like going to the doctor and the doctor writes you a prescription, and then you go to have the prescription filled, And instead of giving you the pills that you're supposed to have, they give you, you know, capsules that are filled with baby powder. And that, what good does that do you? And so you take the pills and you think everything's going to be okay, but you get worse and then you die. Then you go back to the doctor and ask him, so why'd I die? What's going on here? Likewise, you've had a lot of people who have done their best keeping or applying principles of the law for healing, and healing never comes, and they don't understand why. Well, I put my offering in. How come I didn't get healed? How come my child didn't get healed? I put my offering in. I sowed my seed, my healing seed, like the guy on TV said. Why didn't I get healed? Where's my healing? Then they get mad at God, want to blame Him, and God's in heaven saying, hey, hold on here. I operate by the covenant my Son established. It's the final covenant. If you'd read my word, you'd see where He has taken away the first to establish the second. If the first has been taken away, why would you think that I'd operate by it? Well, he went on and said, for Christians to be bound to the tenets of the law, it means that someone had to go into heaven, nullify grace, and establish earthly works into a divine spiritual kingdom. Who has ever been capable of replacing the throne of grace with a throne of works? That's heavy. And that is exactly what's happening in so many churches. They're trying to replace the throne of grace with a throne of works. He said, as long as you choose to live by any works of the law, it will be impossible for you to operate by the full anointing available to you in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Your Father wants you living a new covenant life. Why would you try to govern it with old covenant law? Glory to God. I see, for some of you, this may not be having an impact, but you've got to understand. Think about how you were living 15 years ago. How many of us were striving to be good under some kind of theology which combined grace with law? Well, probably a bunch of us were. How in the world did we ever expect God to honor that? Well, He won't. He can't. There's nothing for Him to honor. He can't honor that which has passed away. He can't honor that which is no longer in effect. Look in Galatians chapter 2. You know, after saying all this, you know, your Father wants you living a covenant life, a new covenant life. Why would you try to govern it with old covenant law? And in Galatians chapter 2, look at this, in verse 11. Paul is writing here, and he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And, you know, I've thought about this passage, this scenario in the past. Can you imagine? Here's Peter, and he's doing his thing. Then here comes Paul. And in front, I don't know how many people there were, but in front of them all, he confronts Peter. And as this is happening, in my mind, I can, you know, envision some people thinking, who does Paul, I mean, does he know who he's talking to? Peter? You know, fisherman Peter? Walk on the water Peter? Sent out two by two Peter? Peter, who was with Jesus? You know, Peter, one of the original 12? And this is Paul? Kill the Christians, Paul? Yeah, I know the Damascus Road thing, but at least Peter didn't need a Damascus Road thing. And Paul stands there, and I mean, he just, now I'm sure he didn't scream it, yell at him. I'm sure he just said, Peter, I don't understand. Why are you doing this? Here, you know, you live in this freedom, but then you turn right around and you tell these Jews, they've got to be like, or these Gentiles, they've got to live like the Jews. Can you imagine? I don't know. To me, this was a monumental event in the history of the church, where Paul withstood Peter to the face in front of them all. Now, after the Holy Spirit took me to this, here's what he said. Only strong leadership can prevent a mixture of law and grace to settle in the camp. Strong leadership is identified in part by those pastors who refuse to violate grace by allowing any works of the law to be taught in the church. Regardless of what you see on the outside, I see great spiritual weakness in every pastor who teaches any element of works to his congregation. Now listen to this next part. Do not forget that in the New Testament, I strongly rebuked everyone. And when he said everyone, he emphasized everyone who tried to mingle the works of the law with salvation, and it mattered not to me who they were or what they're calling. And as he was saying that, I'm thinking, yeah, if you go through and you start reading this, I mean, over and over, like, oh, foolish Galatians, these people are troubling you. And when Paul says, you know, I wish that they were cut off, the people that trouble you, I mean, he's talking about castration because they were trying to force circumcision on these people. And he says, I wish they were cut off. That's strong language. But that's a rebuke from the Lord. You don't think he'd say something like that unless God was moving on him. And then you go through the other things that are written in here. And Paul, and even over in John, or in 1 John, it talks some about this. I mean, over and over again, he was strongly rebuking everyone. Didn't matter who it was. Because he knew the danger of getting people pointed back in the direction of the law. And we'll see this here in a little bit, in other passages where he took me. But he said, regardless of what you see on the outside, I see great spiritual weakness in every pastor who teaches any element of works to his congregation. And in my mind, I'm thinking about all these different preachers that I've known over the years. And let's face it, sometimes we look at these churches, and you know, huge, massive churches, you know, and they, you know, running thousands of people and so forth. And then you start listening to some of the sermons, and they're incorporating elements of the law, teaching things of the law. You have to do this, you know, and here's something of the covenant and all that other. And you scratch your head and wonder, well, gee whiz, I don't understand this. How can this be? And we look at it as, boy, what a church. And God's looking at it as a tabernacle of weakness, as far as all that is concerned. And some people might say, well, yeah, but the gifts of the Spirit are in operation. Well, they were at the church at Corinth, too. Don't forget, every now and then, there was a miracle in the Old Testament. You know, you can't just go by gifts of the Spirit. I'm telling you, this is one of the biggest mistakes that churches have made. Look, if you study in the New Testament, there is not that much of an emphasis on the demonstration of power. But boy, there is an emphasis on you get your doctrine right. There is an emphasis on putting your faith only in Jesus Christ. And that's being spoken to people who are Christians. Well, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As the Holy Spirit is giving this to me, I'm thinking, boy, you know what? There's a whole lot of people could get mighty upset at me because they're being confronted. Let's put it like this. When Paul was writing about When he said there in Galatians, you know, am I still preaching circumcision? If that's true, then why am I being persecuted? There, it's hard for us to imagine the amount of persecution that took place against the early church from the Jews. Now, they couldn't persecute the Gentiles, but they could persecute the Jews and come at the Gentiles with, you've got to go back under the law. And, you know, I'm amazed at the fact that Peter and Paul and the rest of them, they had so much patience and so much love, they endured imprisonment and beatings from people when they didn't really have to. Think about it. Paul wrote, you're not a Jew outwardly, you're a Jew inwardly, the circumcision of the heart. They wrote, I mean, they understood they weren't under the law. Now, under the law meant you had to answer to the priests. If you're not under the law, you don't have to answer to the priests. In fact, you don't have to answer to any of the religious system of the Jews if you're not under the law. And yet, just go through and read. They submitted to the interrogation, to the beatings, to the whippings, to being put in jail, when they really didn't have to. All they had to do was stand up and say, I'm no longer a Jew and I'm not under this. I don't have to report to you. I don't have to answer to you. The law's been replaced by Jesus Christ. You have no right to do this to me. But they submitted to it. You know why? It's because that was the only way they were going to be able to get them to listen. They took beatings they didn't have to from people they were no longer responsible to people who had already been put out of a job and didn't know it. And they went through all of that to get these folks to listen to them. Well, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. What's the emphasis here? Well, grace. Chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Well, what's the emphasis here? Grace. Now look back over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, he took me to those verses, and after I read them, he began to speak, and he said, when you base the blessings and prosperity you expect on the works of tithes and offerings as outlined in the law, you will see no reason to access grace by faith to receive the fullness of the inheritance Jesus died to give you. I thought, absolutely. Because if you're depending upon your works to get your blessings, why do you need faith to access the grace? You will completely ignore faith. And here's the crazy thing about it. You'll tell people you're living by faith. You'll tell people, I'm living by faith. Then you'll put money in the offering plate, your tithes and your offerings, the way the law that demanded it, and believe that you're going to get your outpouring, that the windows of heaven will be opened and so forth, because you did that. And then you say you're living by faith. But you're not. Because if you were living by faith, you'd be putting your faith in the grace, knowing that's how your blessings come. Listen to this. I ask you, on which would you rather base your future and live by each day? What you think you will get through the tithes and offerings of a law no longer in effect? Or what you can receive out of grace by faith that is guaranteed by the completed work of your Savior, Jesus Christ?
Now, the answer should be the completed work of Jesus Christ. And yet, you have a lot of people who say that, completed work of Jesus Christ. And then, you better do, there's the plague. Don't want to be cursed now, do you? And you know what's amazing? There are people who could be here tonight that absolutely will tell you we're not under the law at all. They'll stand up and say, we're not under the law. They'll preach this to their congregations and then emphasize tithing and will actually take issue with me over this. Well, are you saying that we don't have to tithe anymore? And anytime people ask me that question, first thing that pops up in my mind is, why are you asking me this? Some people, it's because they want to try and start a conversation wherein to prove themselves right. Well, if that's what you want to do, but you better have some answers for all the questions I'll be asking. And what it comes down to is people really do not understand what faith is. Faith is trusting God. Well, then why do you try to avoid a curse by putting money in the plate? Faith is trusting God. If you don't have any money, I guess you're cursed. You know, again, this is so cool. I ask you, on which would you rather base your future and live by each day? What you think you will get through the tithes and offerings of a law no longer in effect? Or what you can receive out of grace by faith that is guaranteed by the completed work of your Savior, Jesus Christ? You know, you put it like that, it's like, okay, maybe I don't need to, you know, but I don't know about you, but years ago, when I first got a hold of this revelation, and I realized I'm not going to be cursed if I don't put my 10% in the offering plate. And not only that, but the windows of heaven are not going to be opened any wider if I don't put my offering in. Because, you know, the tithes open the windows and the offerings determine how much comes out. And I come to the revelation of you know, all of this here about, you know, where we are in Christ. And, you know, the first time that you put money in the plate, but you don't write it on the tithe line of your offering envelope, you know, it's a step of faith. Because when you've been drilled your whole life, you're going to be cursed. Cursed! Do you hear me? Cursed! If you don't put your tithes in there. And then you don't do it. It's like, no! And then nothing happens. It's like, well, wow, this is cool. I get to live. I wonder if the house is still standing when I get home. And it is. And it's difficult to break out of that stuff sometimes. Very difficult to shake off all of that legalism when that's what you've been told for so long by people that you've trusted. And then, you know, the Holy Spirit comes along and says something like, I ask you, which would you rather base your future on and, you know, live by each day? The tithes and offerings according to a law that's no longer in effect? It's like, well, yeah, that makes sense. Why should I do that? Then you go back to a church where the next 4, 5, 6, 10, 15 weeks, you're going to be cursed, you're going to be cursed, you're going to be cursed. Or the pastor stands up and says, well, this week we're going to start a series on prosperity. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. And there you are again. And you hear that over and over. I'm telling you, it can be a challenge, a huge challenge. But the more you get into the Word of God, trust me, the more you get into the Word of God and depend upon the Holy Spirit's not going to just sit back and let you keep living and believing a lie. He won't. Now look over in
Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the end of the law. The end. I can remember years ago, my buddy and I, we thought, you know, we're going to take a vacation. And so we made our plans. We're going to go to Florida. But we made a stop in Huntsville, Alabama on the way to Florida. Because that's where I have a lot of family that lives in Huntsville. And I also knew they went to a church where there were a lot of cute girls. So I said, Jeff, trust me on this one, buddy. So, you know, we went to Huntsville first, and we had a good time there. Well, then from Huntsville, we headed on to Florida, and instead of doing all highway, I'm looking at the map and saying, well, you know, we can do a shortcut through here. And so we've taken a shortcut. And, you know, some of it was great scenery. We got to drive through some, you know, old southern towns with these massive plantation houses. Oh, my goodness. I mean, to this day, I wish I could find those cities again and drive. It was just gorgeous. Well, we're driving down this road, and there's this turn we're supposed to make. But there was a sign, and it said road closed like 3 miles ahead. And I'm thinking, that's not what it means. So we turned and started. Now we're kind of like out in the middle of nowhere, and I'm driving down this road, and then sure enough, here comes another sign, you know, road closed, you know, 2 miles ahead. Now, I don't believe it. So I'm driving, because sometimes those signs are up and the road's not closed, and you know, you just keep driving. So, and I keep driving, and then pretty soon, there's another sign that says, turn around and go back now. This means you. Did I? No. We're going forward. Well, kept driving, and sure enough, the road ended. I couldn't figure it out. What's the deal here? This road ended. I mean, yeah, the sign said so, but I don't get it. Why did the road... So... when it ended, I mean, it literally, you know, there's pavement and then there's nothing. It just ended. So I guess they meant it. Up in Ohio, we have sense. You know, we leave the roads open when we tell you they're closed. So I turned around and had to drive back. You say, what's that have to do with all of this? Christ is the end of the law. And all through the New Testament, road closed ahead is posted. He is the end. When you get to Christ, there is no more law beyond that. None. It ends. There's law, and you know, then it just ends. That's it. No more. All you see is a big cross. It's over. Christ is the end of the law. Now, sure, we could have driven around that big sign, but trust me, we didn't want to, because, I mean, there was nothing out there but, you know, rocks and rough and all kinds of stuff. You can go past the cross, if you will, and try to live by the law, but it's not going to be smooth sailing. It's not going to produce anything. You'll never get to your destination of healing, blessings, and so forth, because there's nothing to take you there. Christ is the end of the law. Now look in chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, and in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And in chapter 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, after he took me there to Romans 10:4, Romans 7:1-4, and 8:32, the Holy Spirit said, do you not understand that when you add the works of the law, any of them, to salvation that has come strictly by grace through faith, you are destroying the image of Christ to whom you are to conform? In other words, there in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says we're to be conforming to the image of Christ. Well, if Christ is the end of the law, and I try to throw the law in on top of it, it destroys the image. Now I'm trying to conform to something that is a mutation. I'm trying to conform to something that, you know, in human terms, is genetically imperfect. And he says, if you add any of them, any of the works of the law to salvation, you're destroying the image of Christ to whom you are to conform. Now listen, Jesus fulfilled the law, every single requirement, and there is nothing left to do. When you turn from grace to works for your blessings, it is a form of spiritual adultery against your Savior. And yet, I watch every week as those in the pulpit actually encourage this form of adultery as they teach adherence to various works of the law. Think about that. I mean, if we had a pastor stand up and say, now folks, as you know, we're celebrating adultery this week. So, over here we have a box with all the husbands' names, and over here a box with all the wives' names. We're just going to start drawing them out and, you know, fix you up. Hallelujah. Don't forget your offerings. We think, this is weird. We turn and run. Well, I hope you would turn and run. In other words, we kick a pastor out who espoused any kind of immorality like that. And then those pastors turn right around and tell us to commit adultery on Jesus by going back to the law. And I never really thought of it like that, but that's exactly what it is. In Romans chapter 7, it says married to another. So if I'm trying to go back to the one that I'm no longer associated with, I'm committing adultery on Jesus. That's terrible. By the way, what was the penalty for adultery under the law? You're going to see that in Scripture in just a minute. Now, boy, listen to this. Consider this irony. Innumerable churches teach people that Jesus is the only way to salvation and then warn them against cults that deny Jesus. And yet, a staggering number of these churches turn right around and train their people to deny the fullness of who Jesus is and what he has done through teaching them to observe certain works of the law. Since the works of the law have nothing to do with being a Christian and the blessings of Christ, have not those churches actually introduced a cult element into what they are? It's like, sure, they have. They sure enough have. And they don't even realize it. Because when you begin teaching any form of the law, any of the works, what you're doing is you are denying the completed work of Jesus Christ. But they don't deny Jesus. Oh, it's Jesus. And then, but you've got to do this. Well, why isn't my healing? Well, have you put your offerings in for your healing? You know, have you put your tithes in? Have you done this? Have you done that? It's like, well, wait a minute. The completed work of Jesus says, yes, I know, amen, hallelujah, completed work of Jesus, but. And he says, convoluted logic is the cement of religion. What holds it together? Is it any wonder that you are not seeing revival in the world? Praise God. Well, that answers some questions. Oh, God, send revival, send revival. He says, why? So you can put them under the law? Now, here's, as far as His grace is concerned, He wants them saved. And what's amazing is that He wants them saved so bad, He's willing to watch them end up in churches that keep them in bondage to works of the law, but
When the people get to heaven who kept those folks in that bondage, they are going to be judged big time. And that's what James warned about. He says, you have not many masters or teachers because we stand under greater condemnation, a greater level of judgment for what we teach. Turn to Hebrews chapter... No, wait a second. I don't want to miss this one. So he says, convoluted logic is the cement of religion. What holds it together? Is it any wonder that you are not seeing revival in the world? Man, this next one is good. The law came about as a result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Because you were in the loins of Adam, when he sinned, he carried you from Genesis chapter 2 into Genesis chapter 3. But when you accepted Jesus as your Savior and were born again, he carried you from Genesis chapter 3 back into Genesis chapter 2, where there was no law. Praise God. I like that. I mean, can you imagine, here we are? We have no choice in the matter. Stuck in the loins of Adam, and he carries us right over into all that junk. And then here comes Jesus, and he says, wait a second. You don't have to stay in Genesis chapter 3. Come on, put your faith in me, because when I walked out of that tomb, I stepped right into Genesis chapter 2. I'll take you in with me. Just trust me. Just believe me. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, turn over there. I like living in Genesis chapter 2. Hallelujah. And the rest of creation is going to catch up pretty soon. Praise God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise of being left us, of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, notice what he says here. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, God's rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed... Now, obviously, when he's talking about have believed, he's talking about having believed in Jesus Christ. For we which have believed do enter into rest. So, if I put my faith in Jesus and I believe in Him, I have entered into rest. It's very clear what he's saying. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, what works were finished from the foundation of the world? Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if, and it is speaking of Joshua here in the Old Testament, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Where did Joshua take them? Into the promised land. Remember that? And God is saying, entering into the promised land was not the rest that I had, spoken of. Otherwise, we wouldn't have spoken, David wouldn't have prophesied of another rest. There, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, whose rest? The verse 3, rest of believing in Jesus Christ. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. What rest? The rest of salvation. Lest any man
fall after the same example of unbelief. Okay? Now, put that in mind. And I don't have time tonight to break all that down. It'll be clear. The Holy Spirit said, under the law, a person was put to death for working on the Sabbath. This is because of what the Sabbath represented. Now stop right there. Let me just say this. Some people believe that the Sabbath was all about the physical rest. Well, you worked hard 6 days, now take the Sabbath off. You know, take that seventh day off. And rest, physically rest. Don't do any work because your bodies need to be refreshed. I agree and I understand the bodies need to be refreshed. But it's speaking here about God resting on the seventh day, right? That's the analogy that's being put before us, right? Therefore, if that's what the Sabbath represented, help me understand how God got tired physically. Do you understand what I'm saying? It has nothing to do with the physical aspect, not specifically. Now, God, we know that we're supposed to give these bodies a break, okay? But under the law, a person was put to death for working on the Sabbath. This is because of what the Sabbath represented. The Jews were instructed to prepare during the week ahead of time for the Sabbath so that on that day, everything they needed would be supplied and there would be no need for work of any kind. Their labor had ceased. However, this cycle was repeated every week of their lives, symbolizing that no matter what they did by their own work, it wasn't enough. The Sabbath under the law was a foreshadow of the rest of salvation you enter through Jesus. If you add any part of the law to your born-again life in order to complete or assure your salvation as its blessings, then you are violating salvation's Sabbath. Praise God. In other words, these people that are telling you, you as Christians, we have to observe the feasts. Where? Why? Well, you gotta, be a completed Christian. I wait a minute. The Bible says I'm complete in Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Help me understand this. Christ is the end of the law. If He's the end, I don't see any feasts or festivals. Now, if you want to have one, make sure the food's good. I'll show up. Praise God. But I don't see anything beyond this. I don't see it beyond the cross. He's the end. The end. Now, he said, in Jesus, the work is finished. If you live and teach that elements of the law must be incorporated in your life as a Christian, then you are teaching that what Jesus did is not enough. In doing so, you are turning from grace back to works for the fullness of your salvation. It would do you well to read the warning given in Hebrews and do not take lightly the firmness in which it was given. Now, I'll show you what he showed me. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. Harden not your hearts. Now, this is the second time we've read harden not your hearts here. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my works. So I swear my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. Who are the brethren? Us, we, who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How could I depart from the living God? By putting my faith back in those things which cannot produce salvation and saying those things complete my salvation. If the work is finished in Jesus Christ, there's nothing for me to do but live by faith. Now, continuing with this in chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost,
and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." In other words, he's saying, look, once you've come to know Jesus Christ, if you turn around and go back to the law, what you're doing is saying His first crucifixion wasn't enough. He needs to come and die on that cross one more time. "For the earth, verse 7, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." What he's saying is, if you go back under the law is nothing but a bunch of briars and thorns. It can't do anything but cause problems in your life because there's nothing. And he says, that stuff whose end is to be burned, what do you think he's talking about there? He's saying, if you reject Jesus, what if you've come to the, if you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, and then you turn around and you put your faith in the works of the law for your salvation, it doesn't matter if you still say anything positive about Jesus Christ. If your faith has turned away from Him, if you've departed from the living God, your end is going to be what? Burned. Now look over in chapter 10. Well, when I was raised in church, we never read those verses. Chapter 10, verse 28. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith, and if any man draw back," remember what it said earlier, departing from the living God? "If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul." He's saying, look, when you're standing there and you put your faith in Jesus, and you've come to this place of understanding the fulfillment of the law, He's the Messiah, etc., and so on, but yet you turn back and you look at that. Do you realize that that whole thing about Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife, I mean, it's like a type and shadow. If you turn back to the law, He says, hey, you're beyond hope. You're putting your faith in something that can't produce salvation. You're doing despite unto the, you're trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. And He says, you're turning back unto perdition. Why is that? Because there was no salvation in the works of the law. The works couldn't produce the righteousness of God. Only faith in Jesus could do that. He said, let me find it here. Yes. "Again, you cannot mix the law with grace. Doing so cannot produce the abundant life promised by Jesus. It is my will." This one right here, if you thought anything up until this point was a challenge, for some people, this next statement may be the biggest. "It is my will that you separate yourselves from those who serve this mixture, just as it was for the early church." In other words, you read through the New Testament and repeatedly, God, through the whoever it was that was speaking or writing at that time, was telling the people, get away from those who are trying to produce this mix in your life. Get away from them. Get away from them. Separate yourself from them. And God is saying, the Holy Spirit is speaking, saying, it is my will that you separate yourselves from those who serve this mixture just as it was for the early church. You say, well, how's that going to be so hard? Because anybody who takes this seriously, well, no. A lot of people who hear this and take this seriously, they're going to have to leave their church. I don't care how long they've been. Doesn't matter if daddy's the pastor. It doesn't. Do you understand how hard this is? You know what that means, don't you? Seriously? It means they're going to have to go through a variation on the theme of what Paul and Peter and all the rest of them went through to follow Jesus. You can hold on to the law if you want. It's not going to do anything for you. Or you can take a stand. Yes, but it's going to be, I know it's going to be hard. I know there's going to be persecution. I know that. But again, you know, it's not, who would you rather insult? Mom and dad and the Sunday school superintendent and everybody else in your 5,000 member church? Or Jesus? Who would you rather insult? He said, I would present this challenge to you. Allow me to lead you through the Scriptures to reveal unto you the fullness of your salvation. Let me guide you to the place of living by faith that will carry you through any and every circumstance of life and enable you to fulfill the will of the Father for your life. You know, for some people, this isn't going to matter. They're going to hold on and hold on and hold on. Get mad at us who don't hold on. And the thing that is going to be really difficult, you know, where he said to separate yourself. You know, if you're at the place in your life where you are clearly able to distinguish who is and is not speaking law, the deadness of the law into your life, then you do have an advantage. But you need to understand, and I'll just say it like this, it's my opinion the majority of Christians don't know. They don't understand. You know, you have a huge segment of Christians out there that are going to send you to hell for going to church on any day but Saturday. The problem is, under the law, I mean, when the law was first implemented back in Exodus, nobody went to church on Saturday. It wasn't until later on when they began to, the religious leaders began to change things. But under the law, they didn't have church service on Saturday. But we're told we're going to hell if we have it any other day but Saturday. You mean I'm going to be cursed to hell if I go to church on Sunday? And said, yes, you are. But what was it Christ redeemed me from? I mean, every curse but that one? And, you know, the hard part is drawing that line in the proverbial sand and staying on your side. That irritates a lot of people. Well, now, maybe not you, but a lot of folks in other churches. I mean, listen, you just don't know. Especially when you start touching people's tithe. How dare you? How dare you try to steal my blessings by telling me that I'm not cursed? It's like, well, excuse me. Didn't mean to ruin your day there. Hallelujah. Oh, go ahead and stand.